This is our second session on the topic of why Israel, and this is a second session in study number 16 in our series of studies in the book of Revelation. And in our first session on this topic, we had introduced the issue of the existence of Israel with three sections to that question and issue. Where did Israel come from? Why has Israel been persecuted through the centuries? And last time we looked at a number of examples of anti-Semitism. Our last session was 2 weeks ago. In the last 2 weeks, you have probably seen in the news more examples, very much up-to-date examples of anti-Semitism in the United States, even some of them fairly close to us, and then examples from around the world. And the third part of this question is, why does Israel continue to exist? So where does Israel, in the sense of Jewish people, where does Israel come from? Why has it been persecuted and continues to be persecuted? And then why does it persist in its existence? And we emphasized last time, if you have your notes, this is at the bottom of page 4, where I've put in boldface type for you this statement. It's very important to understand that Israel, in the sense of the Jewish people, exists because of the covenant promises that God made to Abraham. And we looked last time at Genesis 12, 13, 15, and 17, where we have the elements of the covenant that God made with Abraham. Going on with this quotation, God singled out one man to be the progenitor of a huge line of people who would bless those outside the line and who would literally be heirs of the earth. Since the promises are unconditional and have in no way been canceled and are not yet fulfilled, they will have to be fulfilled in the future. God did not say to Abraham, I'm making all these promises, but there are five catches to all of this. Number one, number two, number three, and if you fail on any of those, the whole thing goes down the drain. Nothing like that. These promises are unconditional. They are based in the character of God himself and his sovereign power, and since they have not been completely fulfilled, there are many Jews in the world. That's one of the promises, that he would have as many heirs as there are stars in the sky and grains of sand at the seashore. And there are an estimated, if I remember correctly, 16 million Jews today in the world. That's a lot of people. That's a lot of grains of sand and stars in the sky. But that is not, God is not finished with that yet, nor is he finished with the other parts of the promises he made to Abraham. So the covenants that God makes with people are extremely important. We'll talk more about that later today. So I want to read the text again from Revelation 11:15 through the end of chapter 12. But before we do, I want to talk about what we find here as with the woman and the dragon and angels and a son being born. All these things are an allegory. An allegory. What's an allegory? Well, we've seen already in the book of Revelation many, many metaphors. We've actually seen some allegories too. A metaphor is one word standing for others, or a picture that stands for something else. And any graphic portrayal of something in real life is a kind of metaphor. It's an artist's interpretation of what something in life looks like. One thing standing for another in language. Here we have allegory. And I want to read to you about allegory and some related things in this book I came across called The Handbook of Bible Study. Here's a definition that the author provides for allegory. Allegory is extended, running metaphor. Extended, running metaphor. This is true not just in the Bible, but everywhere in literature. The Bible is literature. It is a 66-part book, a book of books. And as books, they are written in language, and there are no pictures that come with it, but the pictures would contribute if they're appropriate. If God had given pictures by the Holy Spirit, they'd be part of the message. But the message is given in words. And it's given in words that have the form of literature. When you study English literature, for instance, you would study stories, you would study plays or dramas, you would study poetry, different forms of literature. Well, the Bible has many, many different forms as a literary piece given by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a great writer, perfect writer. He wrote 66 books, and they are cast in the form of literature. One of the forms that literature can take, that writers of literature down through the centuries have used, is allegory. So I'll read again this brief definition. It's extended running metaphor. Extended running metaphor. A metaphor is where one thing stands for another. One thing stands for another. One word stands for another. A picture, again, an artist draws a picture. It is a representation of something else, right? It stands for something else. There is a reason for doing this. Sometimes metaphor is used for entertainment. Sometimes it is used to make the real object more interesting. Sometimes it is has the function of giving us insights into things in real life that we wouldn't understand otherwise, or that we wouldn't have our attention drawn to. So this extended running metaphor has two continuous levels of information. Two continuous levels of information. Since allegory involves linked figures, metaphors are linked. Several metaphors are put together in an allegory. They're linked. They're connected. They're unified. Since allegory involves linked figures, it must have its base in narrative. A narrative is a story. So an allegory takes the form of a story. Sometimes allegory is quite contrived and obvious, as in Bunyan's a great classic book, Pilgrim's Progress, which is about salvation and the Christian life. There's no question that is an allegory. We have other allegories, famous allegories, such as the book Animal Farm, which is really about, it's all about animals on a farm at one level, but at the other level, it's about communism. It's about dictatorship, and about how people live and what happens to truth and what happens to individuals in that kind of system. It's portrayed with animals. It's not very difficult to see through that the animals are not the point. It's entertaining, and it helps us to see things that we wouldn't see otherwise, but the animals are not the point. What's underneath, what that extended running metaphor points to, is what's important. So let's go on. The surface story in allegory may be interesting. As I said, the animal farm, the animals are interesting. What they do is interesting. But it's evident that the reader is supposed to look beneath the surface for a greater message, for the reality. Although the surface account in allegory may be plausible or even likely. Now, with Animal Farm, animals talking, interacting as human beings would, that's not plausible. You think, well, animals don't do that, right? So if the writer is serious here, they must point to something else. So they point to serious things in real life. So the surface account is not so plausible. The distinctive feature of allegory is that the allegorist is pretending to talk about one series of incidents when he's actually talking about another. He's telling you two things running concurrently, two series of events, two levels. The bottom level, the base level, is what he's really trying to communicate about. So here we have in Revelation 12, we'll read the end of 15 first, but in Revelation 12, we have an allegory that covers almost all of human history, from the garden all the way to the second coming of Christ. And if we were to isolate this as an allegory, allegorical account by itself, we might call it the Lady and the Dragon. Maybe you can think of a better term. But here we have this allegory is about the Lady and the Dragon. We'll see in Psalm 2, when we get into this study a little more, we'll see that it is a kind of literature. It's not an allegory, but it is has a literary form. It's a drama. It's a play. So there's just another example of literary aspects of the Bible. Very much not understood, neglected. There are some Bible scholars who have launched into this and written some very good things on it. And they're helpful. If you're interested in this, I can tell you later on. But here we go with the last part of chapter 11. The seventh angel, in verse 15, sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven, which said, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever." Of course, you may have the sound of the Hallelujah chorus going through your mind already. And the 24 elders who were seated on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come." This is recalls the language of Psalm 2. We'll look at that in more detail later. Nations were angry. "Your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your people who revere your name, both great and small, and for destroying those who destroy the earth." Then God's temple in heaven was opened. Now, this is a metaphor. It's not an allegory here. It's a metaphor. John sees a temple in heaven that's open. That stands for a spiritual truth having to do with access to God and his covenants. And within the temple was seen the Ark of his covenant. There you go. "And there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and a severe hailstorm." Now we have the Lady and the Dragon allegory, the Lady and the Dragon. "A great sign appeared in heaven," chapter 12 and verse 1. I don't know if that means it's a large sign. It's humongous in scope as John is looking at what's revealed to him. Or does great mean it's important and significant? It's not a crucial question, but I take it to mean more that it's important and significant. Because, as I said, this allegory, the Lady and the Dragon, covers all of history from the Garden of Eden, from the fall, from Genesis 3, all the way to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, second coming. "A great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head." So here's the lady. "She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth." Now, again, acknowledging that this is an allegory And with all metaphorical language, there's a point beyond which you cannot press the correspondence of the metaphorical sign or picture, cannot press it in every detail to correspond with life, because life always has more, real life has more detail than you can pack into a metaphor or a running extended metaphor such as allegory here. But this one does have a great deal of detail. She's pregnant. She cries out in pain as she's about to give birth. The words are significant. Then another sign, these are two signs, a great sign and another sign, appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on its heads. Its tail swept 1/3 of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that it might devour her child the moment he was born. A lot of detail here. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. I'm quoting the NIV here, and that puts those, will rule all the nations with an iron scepter, in quotes. That's from Psalm 2. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. Snatched up. It's a good, interesting translation. There's a lot of movement and activity in this allegory we'll see here, the lady and the dragon. The woman fled into the wilderness to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. Then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down. Now here we have the principle that Scripture interprets Scripture. Scripture is its own best interpreter, and the Holy Spirit frequently gives us information in Scripture that helps us with understanding right in the same passage or somewhere else. Here it's for right in the same passage. The Holy Spirit says, by the way, I'll break this allegory for a moment to tell you who the characters are that I'm talking about in the allegory. He says, that great dragon was hurled down. Oh, by the way, here's what the character stands. That's who he is. The ancient serpent called the devil or Satan. Well, right away now, this is locked in. The identity of one of the characters in this allegory, we know exactly who it is. He leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, now have come the salvation and the power, the kingdom of our God, and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. Now the allegory has stopped as this description goes on. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short. Back to the allegory now. When the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. The woman was given, by the way, as you're reading this, if you had not thought about it much before, you might be saying, well, who's the woman and who's the male child and what does giving birth mean? So the allegory may stimulate your curiosity. It should do that. And so you begin to want to interpret it and to find out if the writer of these words, and of course John was recording what the Holy Spirit told him to write, what do these things mean? Who are these characters in this story? The woman was given 2 wings of a great eagle that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the wilderness. What's the eagle? What's the wilderness? Where she would be taken care of for a time, times, and half a time out of the serpent's reach. By the way, we've seen that before, right? The time, times, and half a time. Then from his mouth, the serpent spewed water like a river, to overtake the woman and sweep her away with the torrent. Well, the serpent is Satan. We know that so far. What's the river? Is this a real? Well, he sees a river. Is there in this allegory of the woman and the dragon? Does the river stand for something? But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth. That doesn't happen. The earth doesn't help people, right? Well, that's part of the allegory. So you have the earth helping somebody in this allegorical story. Opened its mouth and swallowed a river that the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to wage war with the rest of her offspring, those who keep God's commands and hold fast their testimony about Jesus. I think one of the most, if not the most, extended allegory in all of Scripture. By the way, there is a short allegory in Revelation chapter 5, where the Lamb approaches the one sitting on the throne, and he takes the scroll, and he is the Lamb is portrayed there as standing, but he is also slain. So he's a bloody Lamb. That's a very short allegory, and you can see that it's made up by putting together several metaphors. The Lamb standing for the work of Christ on the cross. He is standing, means only living people do that. It stands for the resurrection, and so on. So a short allegory in Revelation chapter 5. Well, if you have your notes, we're going to continue on to new material now. Middle of page 5. The setting of our passage centers on the fulfillment of the promises of the kingdom, centers on the covenants, on the issue of access to God, and the most crucial time in Israel's history. So the lady and the dragon is an allegory about the history of Israel and the most crucial time, and particularly is more about anything else, about the more than anything else, about a crucial time for Israel. And as we said, there's very little movement forward in time from chapter 11 and verse 15 to chapter 19. The end of chapter 11 brings us to the closure of the tribulation as the seventh trumpet, the third woe, takes us to the kingdom. So that's the end almost at the end of chapter 15. Verse 17 tells us that God has begun to reign, and 18 says the time for rewards for the prophets and other believers is at hand. This means that Jesus the Lamb has triumphed over the opponents of Israel and has taken his place of rule over his kingdom. But Revelation has seven more chapters before Jesus returns. What do we do with chapters 12 through 18? They must involve a recap of the events of the tribulation, a looping back over a time already covered. Recall that in chapter 10 and verse 11, John is told he must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. This retelling will come from the viewpoint of major figures of the tribulation and their interaction with each other. The Great Tribulation is the time of Jacob's trouble. It's not the time of Gentile trouble per se, although unsaved people have a great deal of judgment. Many judgments fall on them in the tribulation. It's not the time of the church's trouble. Church is gone. The last half of Daniel's 70th week centers on Daniel's people. All the significant elements of Israel's relation with God are present during these last 3.5 years, as they're found in chapters 12 through 18. We have the covenants, we have true and false worship, true and false priesthood, kingdoms that oppose Israel, and then Babylon in chapter 17. Many features of chapter 11, verses 15 through 19, recall the words of Psalm 2. It's a messianic psalm that predicts the resurrection and rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. The psalm provides several allusions and a quotation in chapter 11 and chapter 12. I've underlined the connecting phrases and clauses, that is, the pieces of Psalm 2 that are found here in Revelation 11 and 12. So, by the way, this is another interesting piece of literature. It is a drama. It's a play. It has four speakers or groups who are speaking. And I'll show you who those are. This is a literary, it's like a play set here in the Psalms. Psalm 2 and verse 1, the first 10 verses we'll look at. Why do the nations, here's the first speaker, by the way. This is a narrator, a commentator on the action. Why do the nations conspire? By the way, that's alluded to here in Revelation. And the peoples plot in vain. The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and his anointed, or Messiah, saying, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. So the second group is quoted here. Let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. So that's the second speaking part, and it is a group of people. So we have the narrator, and then the nations speak. And then starting in verse 4, God speaks. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath. That's the commentator's words, by the way. And then God speaks, starting in verse 6. I've installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. So that's the father's quoted words. Now we have the fourth speaker. He's not introduced. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me. So this is the incarnate Son saying, recording the Father's words to him. You are my Son. Today I have become your Father. Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance. Found and alluded to here in Revelation. Excuse me. I will make the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. So the Father is, the Son here is speaking, but he's quoting the Father. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Now, verse 10 goes back to the commentator whom the psalm started with. Therefore, you kings, be wise, be warned, you rulers of the earth. So in Psalm 2, we have the angry nations. We have the Messiah, the anointed one. We have the Messiah as heir of the earth. God's going to give him the inheritance. And he breaks the nations with a rod of iron. What about in Revelation 11? Well, we'll read this in a moment. We see the anger of the nations, the Messiah and his kingdom, and his reigning, along with one of the purposes of the tribulation, punishment of the nations, and he reigns with a rod of iron. We'll see that in a moment in another text. So Revelation 11, 15 through 18, as it draws so heavily on Psalm 2. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah. Messiah means, of course, anointed one. And he will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who were seated on the thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations were angry and your wrath has come. Can you see how saturated the end of Revelation 11 is with Psalm 2? So in chapter 12, we have a quotation from Psalm 2. She gave birth to a son, 12:5, male child, who will do what? Rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And that is drawn from Psalm 2 and verse 9. The words are a quotation almost, you will break them with a rod of iron. That appears again, of course, in Revelation chapter 19, where the Lord Jesus Christ comes on a white horse. And what's he do to the nations? He punishes them, rules them with a rod of iron. Verse 15 of chapter 11 recalls the language of Daniel 2, where the series of four Gentile kingdoms is replaced by the eternal, it's a forever kingdom of the Messiah. So 11:15 says, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign Here's the word forever and ever. Daniel 2:44, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to other people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end. It will endure how long? Forever. Revelation 11:15, forever and ever. Daniel 2:44, kingdom lasts forever. Verse 19 of chapter 11 contains two of the themes concerning Israel that are in this chapter. The temple that existed in the chapters 11:15 through end of 18. The temple that existed under the Mosaic law and God's covenantal relation with his people. So 11:19, then God's temple in heaven was open. That's not the temple on earth, but the temple on earth, we're told in the book of Hebrews, was fashioned after the spiritual reality of the temple in heaven. So the text goes on, within his temple was seen the ark of his covenant. And there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and an earthquake and a severe hailstorm. The temple and ark here remind us of the Mosaic law given by covenant, Mosaic covenant, and priestly activity that was aimed at obtaining access to God, something that only Jesus ultimately could obtain. This temple in heaven is not the same as the tribulation temple that we saw earlier in chapter 11. The opening of God's temple in heaven carries the same information as the open access theme that we saw earlier in our studies when we looked at chapter 4, I saw heaven standing open. It means access to God has been provided. As we reach the beginning of the kingdom here in chapter 15, we're at the point where, as other biblical texts tell us, Jesus returns visibly in glory to begin his reign. Then we will have the fulfillment of the age-long promise that God would be with his people, Emmanuel, drawn from Isaiah chapter 7 and 8. The use of the word covenant here in 11:15, there's a lot of information. The end of chapter 11, and haven't been able to touch in our exposition. Haven't even started yet, chapter 12, and then 13, huge amounts of information. The use of the word covenant also reminds us of the fact that all of God's dealings with human beings are based on promises. The covenants most relevant to this particular study, why Israel, are the Abrahamic covenant, which we looked at earlier in this study in Genesis, and the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7, that provides for a king to rule over Israel eternally. And then the Mosaic law, Mosaic covenant, with its priesthood, with its extensive laws, and a tabernacle with a holy place, all done away with at the cross, of course. And then finally, the new covenant, which was initiated at the cross, and is available for the church age and will be applied to one-third of Israel at the time of the return of Christ. Verse 19 also tells us that the tribulation, that as the tribulation closes, God is about to fulfill his covenantal promises. When do the promises get wrapped up? Well, the tribulation wraps up the Abrahamic covenant and puts the Davidic covenant into full bloom as the Lord Jesus Christ fulfills the promises made to David as a ruler that there would be a ruler on his throne forever. Now particularly, we should not be surprised that chapters 12 and 13, we find the high point of satanic activity designed to destroy God's covenant promises to Israel. So here we have, in mostly metaphorical form, a description of the high point in terms of activity and threat to Israel. And we have also the covenants of God that will always come to pass in their predictive aspects. And they undergird the safety of Israel as Israel's worst time proceeds through the Great Tribulation. But we'll continue, why Israel, in our third session on this topic. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word and for its great detail. Thank you for its beauty. Thank you for so many clues that you embed in the text of Scripture that help us to interpret it, cause us to be careful students of Scripture, to pay attention to those and to work hard at the places where there is not information that we might like to have. But ultimately, you have written a book that is to be understood. Cause us to spend our lives, our time, our efforts in attempting to understand what you have said and then be blessed by what we find in the book. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.